All right, take your Bibles and go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this series that we've been doing on indicators of the last days, we kicked off with this passage right here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So Peter is telling us that scoffers, critics, pundits, whatever you want to call them, will abound in the last days, and their major criticism will be, well, you crazy Bible believers have been saying that the Lord's going to come back forever and ever. Where is he? You know, forever and ever you've been praying, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Well, it hadn't come. So, evidently you guys are wrong, and the Ivy League intellectuals are correct. You see, so Peter warned us that that would be taking place. So in pondering this, I thought, well, you know, we've been doing some of the indicators of the last days, but maybe we need to circle the wagons and back up a little bit. And let me tell you why. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of God, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All right, now, most people read that and they say, well, he's talking about Noah and the flood. That's not what he's talking about. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at the end of verse 4. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So the beginning of creation sets the timeline or the stage for this conversation that Peter is initiating here and extending beyond scoffers of the last days, etc., etc. So I thought, I pondered this thing, and I've been thinking about it for several days, and I finally said, you know, if I could put it on the whiteboard, I think folks could grasp this a little better. So I sat down in my office this morning and scribbled it out on paper, and so you're going to have to deal with it. Here's the scribbling. Now, because I got a whole busload of material to cover, you can see that. We won't have time to chase bunny trails. So you'll have to hold your questions to the end, all right? Otherwise, we'll get pretty soon. We'll never get there, unless you're prepared to stay here till about 11. Harry, you'd be asleep by 10. Yeah, you'd turn into a pumpkin, buddy. All right. Now, there's a lot of things I'm going to run by. I'm not going to have time to offer a full explanation. But that's okay. That's part of being in a Bible church. You know what that means? That means we encourage you to go home and study it for yourself. We encourage you to search the Scriptures. You know, a lot of churches, they don't really do that. We do. We say, you go home and read your Bible, study, look it up, evaluate it for yourself. Now, this whole thing is understanding God's kingdom program, and Satan had the original kingdom, as outlined in the Scripture. Now, it was awarded by God to him, as other kingdoms have and will be, as we're going to see here in a little while. Now, you pick that up in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Let's go to Isaiah 14 real quick. Isaiah chapter 14. Satan had a kingdom. And his kingdom was the earth. And the earth was inhabited. We don't know with exactly what. Were they angelic creatures? What were they? But they were. There was inhabitants in Satan's kingdom. Now, the Lord has something to say to Satan, Lucifer, in verse 10 of Isaiah 14. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and thy noise of thy vowels. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Now watch it. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Satan rebelled against the authority of Almighty God, declaring that he would ascend above God himself. I will, he said five times. Hence five in your Bible becomes the number of death. Fascinating thing when you really stop and evaluate it. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Really, you will? Well, no, you won't. Someday you're going to be brought down to hell. All right, Ezekiel 28 collaborates with this and gives you considerable more detail on Satan's original kingdom. Now, his rebellion led to the very thing that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter 3. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1, nothing like the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He did it in the beginning. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All right, now something dramatically happened between verse 1 and verse 2. Because there are ample scriptures to indicate that God's original creation was a perfect creation. But something took place, something happened that cast the earth into a situation without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and it was covered up with water. Now, this is known by some as the gap theory. There's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and it's highly criticized by those who elevate science over the scripture. You see, but they're in one of those birds that understands the kingdom program. Not one of them. So when you get this, then you begin to see, okay, I can see the gap. Now, interestingly, Satan's kingdom, which originally hovered over the throne of God just to demonstrate the sheer glory of God, he's called the fifth cherub. But when you get over in Revelation, you understand there's only four cherubs that are around the throne of God. One's missing. The fifth one is gone. Anybody know what a fifth columnist is? It's a spy or a saboteur. That's what a fifth columnist is. You ever heard the phrase? You guys don't read many newspapers, do you? that's a fifth columnist, a saboteur. Satan, the original fifth cherub, the saboteur. And as a result of his rebellion and his I wills against God, God casts the earth to the bottom of the universe, where God later declares it God's footstool. It changed geographical positions, and now it's in a huge sea of water. Interestingly, when we get over to Job, Satan is referred to as a leviathan. A leviathan is a sea monster. It could be any monster kind of creature in the water, you see, a leviathan. And if you've ever read sporting magazines, sometimes a guy will catch a great big fish, and the sports writer will refer to this record fish as a leviathan. You know, the Loch Ness Monster, a leviathan, and all that kind of stuff. All right, so the earth is cast into a situation here of chaos without form and void. All right? Satan lost his dominion. You know what his greatest desire is, other than being worshipped, because he is a god, to get his dominion back. You study any deposed king over the history of the world, and that's the whole deal, you know. What did Napoleon want to do when they exiled him out on the Isle of Elba, thank you? Wanted to get the kingdom back, right? Get the dominion back, all right? That's Satan. But God is the ultimate owner of the kingdoms, and so he gives the kingdom to a new king. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Wouldn't you call that a king? He got dominion over everything. That's a king, see? So King Adam is given dominion. Now, King Adam is enjoying two kingdoms. He's a resident or an inhabitant of the kingdom of heaven, a physical kingdom. He's living in a paradise created by God called the Garden of Eden. He's absolutely in the center of God's will, enjoying all of the blessings of God. But at the same time, he's enjoying the kingdom of God as well as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. He walks with the Lord on a daily basis and has a spiritual relationship with God. Well, here comes the old slippery serpent. What does he want? He wants his dominion back. That's what he wants. And so he figures out how to tempt that first couple in the Garden of Eden. And ultimately, without me going into a lot of detail, because you know the story, it results in disobedience. They disobey God. And so they lose both kingdoms. All right, where does the kingdom of God go? That's a spiritual kingdom. Go with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. If you don't know the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, you'll always be handicapped in the scripture. Now in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Are you there? Closing in on it? 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, that's a physical kingdom, meat and drink, isn't it? All right. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You can't physically live on righteousness and peace and joy, but you can spiritually. You see the difference? There's a world of difference. All right, so where does the kingdom of God go? It goes right back to God who gave it. Now, the kingdom of God's up here. Disobedience, you know the result? Satan reclaims his kingdom. He's got it back. Now, I know that's under the willful discretion of God, but nonetheless, that's the result of disobedience. So he's got his dominion back. All right, now, it doesn't take him long to make a total, absolute, chaotic mess out of the kingdom. He always does. That's his, by his grand design, don't you see? And so by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, what do you got? In Satan's kingdom. Is he not the God of this world? You got the imaginations of man was evil continually. Isn't that what the book says? That's what you have in a satanic kingdom. And when the rapture takes place, Katie, bar the door, man. You know what you are? You're the salt of the earth. You know what you are? You're the only thing that's holding that whole thing back right there, see? All right, I say you. I mean believers all over the world, of course. But so he reclaims his kingdom. So God says, all right, I'm going to give the kingdom to another fellow. I'm going to give dominion to somebody else. Next round is what I call it, you know. All right, go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. All right, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That sounds familiar. I think that's what God said to Adam. And notice in both cases he uses the word replenish. The prefix is do it over. Replenish. He said to Adam, replenish. That means there had been something there previous. So he has to replenish, you see. All right, so he says to Noah the same thing. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Under your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. All right, so you know what I'd call that? I'd call that dominion. Once again, King Noah now. King Adam, he lost his kingdom. Satan reclaims it. Now we got King Noah. I'm going to give you that dominion, that kingdom, Noah. Now, it's not a spiritual kingdom like Adam enjoyed. He lost that. You know what God said to Adam? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so that curse filtered down on all of his progeny, including you and I. See? Including Noah. So Noah doesn't have the advantage of the kingdom of God, but he gets the kingdom of heaven. All right, now look over there in verse 7. And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. So the admonition is very similar to that which is given to Adam, don't you see? All right, now, once again, old Splithoof shows up. You know why? He wants his dominion. He wants his kingdom. That's chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Uh-oh. And he drank of the wine, and he was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it both upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Noah is partaking, now this is another lesson I don't have time to run out on you, but I'm just going to throw it out and you can chew on it. You can do what you want to with it. And sometime we can take you through all the verses and show you. But Noah is partaking of the same forbidden fruit that Adam did. Now, Hollywood and the news media want you to think, Bill O'Reilly wants you to think it was an apple. It wasn't an apple. Why would God use an apple tree to be a cursed tree when he says Israel's the apple of his eye? Why would he do that? Now, I'll tell you what the forbidden fruit was. It was a grape tree. Now you're going to say, but wait a minute, a grape in the tree. Ezekiel calls it a tree. He calls it a tree. All right? So it's the forbidden fruit. You need to study Proverbs a little bit and see what he's got to say about it and so on and so forth. But anyway, Satan tempts Noah. Noah sins. He falls into disobedience. Bingo! Satan won round two. So God, not to be defeated, comes up with what I call plan B. Now plan B is in Genesis chapter 12. Let's go there. This time, instead of God putting the dominion and putting the crown on a man, like he did here with Adam and like he did here with Noah, he's going to put it on a race of people. And it's going to be an unconditional covenant. Verse 1, Genesis 12, and the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Wow, there you go. Now, this is consolidated as you go on through the scriptures, Genesis 15, et cetera, et cetera. So now all of a sudden the Lord says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give this covenant promise to a race of people, Jewish people, Israelites, you see. All right, so if you know anything about history, and we taught one lesson Israel's claim to the land and anti-Semitism and so on and so forth, you know that then all of a sudden the attack is no longer on an individual. It's on a group of people. And boy, I mean, he unleashes an attack. And that attack is very relevant and very present to this day. Is it not? I mean, can you really honestly come up with any logical reason why there's so much hatred that is being vented toward a people that represent literally less than 1% of the population of the world? Less than 1% of the population of the world. And yet there's so much vehemence and hatred being expressed against them. I'll tell you why. It's Satan propagating that hatred, because that crowd right there represents a crown to a dominion. All right, now as you work your way down through the Old Testament, you come to a thing called the Davidic Covenant. We don't have time to study that tonight, but it's very fascinating. But here's how it plays out. Go to 1 Kings in chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. First Kings chapter 4, verse 20. God said to David, he said, you know, I'm going to give you a kingdom. It's called the Davidic covenant. Just like we have the Abrahamic covenant here, we got the Davidic covenant here. And so it's not coincidental that we get clear in the New Testament, and the throne that Jesus will occupy in the millennial kingdom is called the throne of David. Fascinating. No mistakes in that book. Every word has a distinct meaning, does it not? And a proper place. So, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20, let's see how the kingdom is doing about the time we get over here. And they've had their ups and downs. To quote Mr. Obama, they've had their setbacks. But be that as it may, by the time we get to the son of David, Solomon, verse 20, and Judah and Israel were many, as the sand, which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Sounds like things are going pretty well, wouldn't you say? And that's the only time in the history of Israel where they occupied, if not all, the majority of that landmass that was granted to Abraham, clear back in Genesis chapter 15. 1,000-mile equilateral triangle from the Ur of the Chaldees, clear to the Nile River, and all the way up to Mount Ararat in southern Turkey. And they're reigning over that. And people are bringing presents, currying the favor of Solomon. Just like one day they'll have to curry, by admonition and legislation, the favor of Jesus Christ in the millennium. And if they don't, it won't rain on them. Somebody around here must be doing something right. Amen. all right, look with me in chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9. Verse 2, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. You know, forever and perpetually kind of sort of mean a very long time. Wouldn't you say? And if thou wilt walk before me. Okay, if thou wilt. That's conditional, is it not? As opposed to the Davidic covenant, which is unconditional. But this is conditional. As David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. So Solomon is given a conditional covenant. If you will toe the mark, do right, if your kids will do right, then I'm going to establish your throne forever. You know what that is? That's the kingdom, man. That's the kingdom of heaven. They're rejoicing, they're making merry, they're having a wonderful time, and they're multiplying as the sand of the seashore, you see. But if you know anything at all about your Old Testament, you know from not 10 minutes after Solomon draws his last breath, and of course he, in the last part of his life, initiated a lot of bad deals. He married a lot of pagan women. And they influenced him to serve their pagan gods. And as a result of that, I mean, you know, the guy had a 1,000 women. Let me see. 300 wives, 700 concubines, right? That's 1,000 mother-in-laws. Oh, boy. Now, that might be good in some instances, but not all. I'm reasonably sure of that. All right, now, so he does a lot of things that were contrary to the Word of God. He accumulated not only a lot of wives, which a king wasn't supposed to do. He accumulated a lot of horses, personally, that a king wasn't supposed to do. He accumulated a whole bunch of money that a king wasn't supposed to do. He did a lot of things that he wasn't supposed to do. All right? And then as soon as Rehoboam, his son, takes over, the whole thing just goes down a slippery slope real fast. And pretty soon, they're involved in every kind of witchcraft, idolatry, paganism that you can imagine, to the point where finally, the kingdom is once again lost. Go with me to Daniel chapter 4. Well, there is an adversary who desperately wants the kingdom. And every time God takes it away from the adversary and gives it to another, that adversary doesn't quit clawing and clamoring to get it back. Hence, the Apostle Paul calls him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. All right, now in Daniel chapter 4, by the time we get to Daniel, what do we got? We got Israel hauled off into Babylonian captivity. They've lost the kingdom. And who's in charge? Who's running the world, as it were, at that point, humanly speaking? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian dictatorial king. He's running the show. And, of course, he's one of the great types of the Antichrist in your Bible, and he's a pawn of the devil, don't you see? All right, now in Daniel 4 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, this comes on the heels of Nebuchadnezzar observing how that God had preserved the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By his order, they were tossed into the fiery furnace. And then they observed, there's a fourth man in there with them. Wonder who that might be. Well, if you know anything at all about your Bible, it turns out to be none other than Jesus Christ. He's in the fiery furnace with him, you see. And so they come out, they don't even smell a smoke. I mean, there wasn't a Marlboro or Camel anywhere around. And so Nebi, even though he's a pagan king, he's so impressed, he acknowledges the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then he goes on to acknowledge that whatever dominion he has is given to him ultimately by God himself. Look in verse 22. Now, at this point, Daniel is interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar about future kingdoms of the world. He said, it is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar has a worldwide government. End of the earth. He's got a worldwide government. But he's a pagan king. He's a pawn on the chessboard. It's Satan's kingdom at this point. Now let's go to a real fascinating verse. Go to Matthew chapter 11 and let's get Jesus' assessment of what's going on there. Now remember, I'm only giving you the tip of the iceberg here. I can't, every one of these points could dictate its own lesson. But sometimes you just got to get at least a cursory big picture. Verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven, this physical dominion that was first given to Adam, and then it was given to Noah, and then it was given to the seed of Abraham, it was given to David and Solomon, has been a continual target of violence. Amen. And it is to this day. It's been under the attack of great violence. And so Daniel goes on to picture for us some of the perpetrators of the violence. In Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, he lays out the Persians who are coming right after the Babylonians. You know who modern-day Persians are, don't you? Iranians. Iran is Persia. All right? Some just don't go away. You know what's going on in the Middle East? The same thing that was going on 3,000 years ago. The players just get recycled, that's all. You know, but the bad actors are the progeny of the bad actors way back then. All right, and then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And all of those people exhibited great violence as they tried to accumulate and perpetuate and keep their kingdom. What kingdom are they trying to keep? A kingdom of dominion. A kingdom of that's on earth, and they perceived to be heavenly sent. All right, so there we are. Now, when we get to the New Testament, John and Jesus, John the Baptist, that is, and Jesus both preach about reclaiming the kingdom. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, of course, the Jewish people have been outside of the kingdom. They've lost the kingdom for hundreds of years. It's not theirs. They're a displaced, dispossessed people. They're, you know, there's a remnant of them in the land. Only by the graciousness of God that we're allowed to come back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But that's a remnant. You know what the majority of the Jews had been? They'd been scattered, just like God said they would be because of a disobedience. So they're all over the world. Name another people, genetically, ethnically, that have been scattered as much as the Jewish people have and still retain a national identity. You can't name one. You know, that's, again, the miraculous hand of God. All right, now in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, this is the same John that Jesus said, never was a man born a woman greater than John the Baptist. So if that's true, and it must be because Jesus said it, this guy must be quite a preacher. He must have something to say worth hearing, wouldn't you think? So here he comes preaching. What does he say? It seems like everything we can find about John the Baptist in the Scripture, he's got a singular message. If I preach the same message every Sunday, it'd take about four Sundays and I wouldn't see any of you. Oh, John, he's preaching. What does he say? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And make his path straight. We got time for a quick sidebar. This is just fun stuff. I love numerics in the Bible. Bible numerology, it's fun. You know, it's Matthew chapter 3. What book numerically is Matthew in your Bible? Say it loud. 40. There are 39 books in your Old Testament. So Matthew's your 40th book. These aren't trick questions, folks. Now, come on. Hang with me now. Okay, your 40th book is Matthew. How many books are in your Bible in totality? Thank you. 66. Now go to Isaiah chapter 40. This is one of about 500 of these I could show you, but we don't have time for that tonight. Just Bible numerics, just a coincidence, I'm sure. After all, just a bunch of men wrote this book. All right, now, Isaiah chapter 40. By the way, how many chapters are in Isaiah? 66. So, the chapters of Isaiah would match the books of the Bible, 66 and 66. Matthew is the 40th book in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, then, numerically would match Matthew. Isn't that right? Chapter 3 is where we read about John the Baptist in Matthew. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who's that talking about? John the Baptist. Fellow said to me, he said, well, the chapter and verse markings aren't inspired or preserved. I said, really? Don't be too sure. When God promised to preserve a book, he can preserve every jot and tittle. Every comma and period. He can preserve the whole deal. Well, that's a sidebar, just fun, okay? Now, what's John preaching? He's preaching repent, and the reason why he's preaching repent is he's suggesting to these Jews, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the deal. You lost the kingdom. You lost it clear back here when Nebuchadnezzar drug you off into Babylonian captivity. You lost it, but it is right across the river. It's right around the bend. It's right over here if you want it. You can get it back. We can? Yeah. What do we got to do? Repent. Because you are a bunch of slime bags. And that's your good points. You know, God doesn't give us a lot of insight into all the things that John preached, but man, when I get to heaven, I'm sure going to ask for a rerun on some of that stuff. I'll bet he just blistered them. That's why they didn't care for him too much. All right, now let's look over and see see what Jesus is preaching. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus on the same theme, same page, same preaching. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. You want the kingdom? Oh, man, we want that. We're so sick of these Romans. We're so sick of this dictatorial government. All we want is our kingdom back. That's what we want. We lost it. We want to get it back. How do we get it? Repent. That doesn't sound very good. That's not the approach that we'd like to take. Kind of sounds like modern America. You know? All right, now, what the Lord does is, he said there's a spiritual reality that must come first before you get this physical kingdom back. What is it? Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And if I could consolidate the subject matter of the Sermon on the Mount in one phrase, here it is. It's the constitutional form of a coming kingdom. That's what it is. Longest sermon in your Bible, right there. And Jesus is talking about how God's going to run the kingdom when the kingdom shows up. Has the kingdom come yet?
No.
Some people think it has. Man, if this is God's kingdom, what a mess. Surely God can do better than this. You know? No, this isn't God's kingdom. Jesus said to his disciples, you pray that it comes. All right, but now here's the condition. Here's the string. Here's the hook. In chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 33. Now, all of the time he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Here's what you got to do to get the kingdom of heaven. See? All right, what is the kingdom of heaven? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the kingdom of heaven shows up, God's will is being done. All right, now, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know what that is? Well, we found out in Romans 14:17, it's not meat and drink. It's peace and joy and righteousness. It's a spiritual kingdom is what it is. It's the one that was lost as a result of Adam's disobedience. And from here to here, nobody had ever seen hide nor hair of it. All they saw was remnants of a physical kingdom from time to time. Now, that didn't mean that God wasn't working with people. That didn't mean that people didn't have a relationship with God. But there's a lot of things they didn't have that the kingdom of God and the inhabitants of the kingdom of God enjoy. For example, an indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a biggie right there, you know. All right, now, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What all things? All the things that you're desirous of, these physical things, the physical kingdom. But you've got to concentrate first on the spiritual. You know what that translates into? Cross first, crown second. But you know how most of them wanted to do it, and sometimes we fall prey to the same scheme. We want to bypass the cross and go straight to the crown. See, God says, that's not going to work. See? All right, so with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church age is introduced. And you know what comes along with it? The reintroduction of the kingdom of God. All of a sudden, that which is here now comes down to here. And it is made available to every single person who will trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. You are not in the kingdom of heaven. And you won't be until after the Battle of Armageddon. But if you're saved, you're in the kingdom of God. Now, in reality, what do you suppose is more important? Wouldn't you rather have a relationship with God Almighty through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as his shed blood, than just walking around saying, man, I'm so happy, and we're as many as the multitudes of the sea and the sand, and we're eating and drinking and being merry. The spiritual is superior to the physical. All right, so go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, we've covered a bunch of material so far. Are you hanging with me? You staying with me? All right. I thought, I don't know how in the world I can convey all this without getting it up on the board, but maybe this will help here. All right, John chapter 3. Now, fascinatingly, Matthew is the only book in your Bible where you find the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Only book. It's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, and it's not in John. Only in Matthew. I wonder why. Well, it makes perfect sense when you stop and ponder it, folks. After 400 years of silence at the conclusion of Malachi in your Old Testament, God begins to speak to his people, and what he's talking to them about is, hey, you dummies! You want your kingdom back? Oh, yeah. That'd really be cool. Well, let me tell you a little bit about your kingdom and what it's going to be like. And so the whole book of Matthew devotes its content to that subject. It's that transitional book. It's that bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Some time ago, I taught you a series on the bridges of the New Testament. See? Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews, the bridges of the New Testament. All right, now, and then he puts that one little caveat in there, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All right, now, we have the reintroduction of the kingdom of God coming along in John chapter 3, but keep in mind, John was written much, much later than Matthew and even Mark and Luke. By the time we get to John, we're talking about a book that was written close to 90 A.D. It's the same John that wrote the book of Revelation. And it's got a different spin. I wonder what the spin is. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ho! Born again. How come Luke never says you must be born again? How come Mark never says it? And how come Matthew never says it? Anything like it? You got to go all the way to John before you get this, you must be born again. You know what Jesus is talking about? He's talking about the reintroduction of the kingdom of God, and that is introduced into the individual's life through the new birth. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's a logical question, wouldn't you say? You know, that makes sense. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, some people try to make that water, verse 5, baptism. They're not baptism within 10 chapters of this, you know. And the next verse explains it very thoroughly, if you miss it in that one. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You know, what you live in before you're born, you live in a ball of water. And when mama says, my water broke, you know what it's time for. We've got to go to the hospital. That's what that's all about, right? All right, that's a fleshly birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born in the Spirit is spirit, which is a direct response to Nicodemus's question, can I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? No, you can't. You need to understand the difference between a fleshly birth and a spiritual birth, don't you see? That's exactly what Jesus is telling the guy right there. All right? So, the kingdom of God is reintroduced through the new birth. And so Paul hastens to tell us again, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It doesn't have to do with physical, fleshly things. It's a spiritual thing. All right, now, at the conclusion of the church age, And I think we're living at the conclusion. Amen. You have to understand who has the dominion right now of the kingdom of heaven. Remember the Mount of Temptation, Matthew chapter 4? And Jesus is encountering the devil. And the devil says, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. Did Jesus refute his authority or ability to do that? No, he didn't. Not for a second. You see, what that was an acknowledgement that in present tense, Satan monopolizes the kingdoms of this world. Hence, years later, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's those things that are running the kingdoms of the world. Principalities. You know a close word to that? Municipalities. See? So, the kingdoms of the world, the dominion. Who has the dominion right now? Not God. Now, he willfully surrenders it, don't you see? Just like he did here and here and there, you see. But Satan is presently, in a worldly sense, in control because this is his world, and he has once again conquered that which he lost due to his rebellion, and he's frantically trying to figure out how to keep it. Fortunately for you and I, we've read the last chapter of the book. You know, we know how the whole thing turns out. Now, at the conclusion of the church age, I probably could have pictorially represented a rapture in here or something, but that's maybe not critical to what we're teaching. Now, all of a sudden, things change. Tribulation preaching. You know what tribulation preaching is? It's closely akin to what we read in the Sermon on the Mount and that stuff in Matthew. It's preparatory for the kingdom. It's preparing people to receive the kingdom, is what it's all about. Let's look at a couple of examples. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Are you there? Mark 16, this is kingdom preaching. So when folks get up and start preaching this kind of stuff now, they're getting ahead of themselves. We're not trying to prepare people for a physical kingdom. We're just trying to get them born again into the kingdom of God. Amen? That's our modus operandi. All right, verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Which gospel? You know, there's more than one gospel in your Bible. Paul said he had a gospel. He called it my gospel. There's the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus referred to. And over in the book of Revelation, there's an everlasting gospel that isn't preached by any human. It's preached by an angel. Words mean things, folks. Do they not? All right, so he said, you go and preach this gospel to every creature. What? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, our Church of Christ friends, they hang on to that verse real tight. And they think, man, if you don't get baptized, you're in deep kimchi. But then they take it a step further and say, if you don't get baptized in their church, you're going to hell. Well, that doesn't wash real good. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, what does this baptism got to do with it? You remember what John the Baptist was doing besides preaching out in the wilderness? He was baptizing, wasn't he? And that baptism had to do with what? It was an affirmation on the part of the hearers that they were receiving the message that he was preaching about repenting so that the kingdom could come back. That was what that baptism was all about. There's seven different baptisms in your Bible. And it's critical that people understand the differences. The baptism of John is just one of those, don't you see? All right, now, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Last week, Lynn and I were driving out the driveway to go somewhere, and right at the front end of our driveway, a rattlesnake was crawling across. I laid a 16-inch tire on him. Several times. I'm not about to pick that dude up and say, oh, you know. I'm not going to mess with it. No. But wasn't Paul bit by a viper? And nothing happened to him? You know what that's all about? That was a sign to the Jewish people, because the Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, of the authenticity of Paul's message. Now, in the millennia, in the tribulation, these dudes are going to be, particularly the 144,000, they're going to be exhibiting all these signs and wonders, because the Jew seeks after a sign, and the covenant promises are going to be circling the wagon and coming right back to that Jewish nation, you see. And so God is giving them all the signs and wonders and information that they need to receive their Messiah Prince when he actually reveals himself to them in Revelation chapter 10 and Zechariah chapter 12. There it is, right there. So tribulation preaching, go to Matthew 24. Now I hear periodically tribulation preaching right now, this day. People are preaching stuff that belongs in the tribulation. And man, you talk about getting hairballed theology. You can come up with it real quick. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, now in Matthew 24 and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom. See? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That's tribulation preaching. That gospel of the kingdom is going to be perpetrated all around the world. Now, even though the tribulation is going to be represented by a lot of very, very extreme, difficult situations, scenarios, the seals, the vials, the trumpets, the onslaught of persecution by the Antichrist and so on and so forth, it's going to be a time of the greatest revival in the history of mankind. Because that Bible says they'll come out of every kindred and tongue and nation. You know, during that time, there's going to be some real things going on, and they won't care what color you are in Baltimore. You with me? They won't care. Well, at the conclusion of the tribulation, you know what happens in Revelation chapter 19. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, a door opens in heaven and something goes up. You know what that is? That's the rapture. That's the church that's going up. And so from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19, God walks you through the tribulation four times, just like he walks you through the life and ministry of Jesus four times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so he'll take you through and give you four different synopses or pictures of the tribulation in those chapters. Now that comes to a crashing conclusion in Revelation 19 when the Lord Jesus returns. Let's go there, Revelation chapter 19, with a heavenly army. See, it's only 4 minutes after, and I'm at the last point. My timing is almost impeccable. All right, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open. All right, it opened in Revelation 4:1, something went up. Now it's opening in Revelation 19:11, and something's coming down. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now remember what Jesus said about the kingdom in violence? It's restored in violence. That thing in Revelation 16 is called the Battle of Armageddon. It's restored in violence. The violent take it away. And so the Lord's going to get it back in violence. I mean, that's That's about as violent as you can get when you study all of the various companion passages about the Battle of Armageddon. So, now, what do we get here? The final realization of the prayer that's been prayed millions and millions of times around this globe. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Came close here. But not quite. Not quite. You know what the problem was? The same thing the problem's always been. Sin. That's the problem right there. Came close, see. All right. But when the Lord comes back, you know how he's going to run the thing? With a rod of iron. When you get out of line in that millennial kingdom, you're going to get whacked. Now I say you, not you, because you're going to be walking around in an incorruptible body that does nothing but love Jesus. But I'm talking about mortal beings on the planet, and there'll be plenty of those, you see. Won't it be grand when you can sing without any reservation whatsoever, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Won't that be a... I just can't even hardly wrap my brain around it. It's going to be marvelous. As George says, marvelous. 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 It's going to be marvelous. All right, that's a quick walk through the kingdom program.